you.
All right, good evening. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And put a finger there, stick something in it. I have a tie. There it is. Is that better, Chief? All right. And then also Ephesians chapter 5. Okay. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And now, back to Colossians 3, verse 16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let us pray. Father in heaven, would you speak as you've promised to do through your word in such a way that everything I say is in accordance with what you have already said faithfully to your people for thousands of years. Would we humbly come before you this evening to hear what we should sing on the Lord's Day. For Christ's sake, amen. All right. Well, little did you know that you actually came tonight as I'm continuing a sermon series that I started years ago. Not here, of course. At the Christian school I taught at last year, it's called Westminster Christian Academy. I was actually a chapel leader for a semester before the twins came, and they were the reason why I was no longer a chapel leader. And since the chapel had a song at the beginning and the song at the end around a message, I thought for the first one we would start off the year and we would say, "Here's why we sing." And so we won't talk about the kinds of songs that we sung. Those weren't so hot. But I actually did sing during the sermon, and it wasn't Watts or Newton. It was an original composition, the song that I wrote to Chelsea to ask her to prom. So I won't be singing during this sermon, I promise you that. All right, but Cody has heard that. Oh, no. I do think in my youth I gave a decent answer as to why we sing at church or to God. I said we sing because of who God is and what he has done. I got that from Psalm 96, where the psalmist tells the whole world, the whole earth, to sing to God, and then lists out characteristics about him, of him, and then actions that he has done. So, who he is and what he has done. You probably guessed this already, but we're going to talk about what we are to sing on the Lord's Day. And the Lord has been very gracious to me and my family, such that I've come to very different convictions about what we should sing than I had back then. All right, so first let's do a little exegesis in Ephesians 5. Then I'll work through the different schools of thought on the issue and their arguments. And lastly, I hope to leave you convinced of the best argument to what we sing and bolster your excitement about it. So since Pastor Daniel recently preached on Colossians, I thought I'd do Ephesians first, and then I'm going to compare them. So Ephesians 5, verse 18, the first part says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." So the command to not get drunk is actually a negative command, to not drink as much alcohol as you would need to start losing self-control, which of course is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and 2 Timothy 1. And then dissipation, for that is dissipation, means debauchery, excessive indulgence, squandering of resources. All right, the last part of verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit. Another command, be filled. Now, these two commands from Paul aren't an active command, like pick up that book. That would require you to go do something. All right, when Paul uses these words, he's giving passive commands, more like let the book be opened, for instance. Hopefully that's correct, English teacher. All right. And the command to not get drunk is a negative one, so we can't actively go out and not do something, right? And then the command to be filled is positive, but it's still something that we must kind of allow to happen and not prevent from happening to ourselves. All right, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So here's the reason that I chose these verses to answer the question about what we should sing. And I'm going to focus in on two sets of three words. The first set are participles. Speaking, singing, and making melody. We'll talk about what a participle is here in a second. Now. So a participle is Paul telling us how to fill the command to be filled with the Spirit. So be filled. And then, how do we do that? Speaking, singing, making melody. So this isn't necessarily a recipe because of its passive command. And the wind blows where it wishes, as we heard this morning, after all. So, the first participle, speaking. So, who are we to speak to? One another. So this is one reason why I love the music in this church, is that I can actually hear when people sing. In my last church, as good as God used them through our lives, I would sit about here, and the speakers were, you know, about this far away, and I could not hear anyone singing except for the person up front. I thought it was a blessing to be able to belt as loud as I possibly could, and not have to worry about what I sound like, but I find it much more encouraging to hear you all sing so that we can encourage one another. Then, after speaking, there's singing, which is moving the pitch of your voice up and down to match the words you say. And then lastly, making melody with your heart. So we should not just be singing the words to a song without it affecting our heart and our emotions. So while the predominant church in our culture has trouble with the speaking part because they can't hear each other sing, I would say that our church most likely struggles most with the making melody in our hearts. The words are right there on the page. And how many times, how many songs have you sung recently where you haven't really contemplated what you've sung? Maybe it's because you've sung it 100 times. Maybe it's because I chose a song you didn't know, which happens frequently these days, and you're just trying to keep up. God sets a high bar for how we are to sing, for what we are to sing, and it incorporates our body with the motions that we make and the words that we say, but it also incorporates our soul. So, all right. So there's another three words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Much ink, or whatever happens on the computer, has been spilt pinning down what these actually mean. Hopefully I will answer all of your questions tonight, but we'll see. So first, the word psalms means psalms. Simple and straightforward. All right, the word hymns here most likely gets its clearest biblical definition from in Acts 16, verse 25, quote, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." So the commentaries I consulted, as well as what Pastor Daniel said in his sermon a few weeks ago, lead me to believe that hymns are songs of praise, so lifting up the Lord, and they are also directed to the Lord. In terms of songs in the Bible that would be categorized this way, there are some psalms that are directed to God. And there are also songs like the Magnificat that Mary said or the Benedictus that Zechariah said, both in Luke chapter 1. Some hymns that we've sung recently are Ferris, Lord Jesus, O God, our help in ages past, and then this morning, I sing the mighty power of God. Thirdly, the words spiritual songs. They mean songs about the truths of our faith, songs that express spiritual thoughts and feelings. The word for songs hasn't changed in meaning very much over 2,000 years, which is why Paul adds the words spiritual to them. So we could sing Led Zeppelin on Sunday morning. It is a possibility, but it is not biblical. We shouldn't do that. It is not a song about things that are spiritual. Some of these are Amazing Grace, like we sang this morning, Rise Up, O Men of God. It can be directed toward your own heart. It can be directed toward other people. But the hymns are to God. The songs are, they could just be truths or directed to someone else. The last piece of this is who we sing to. And I did already say that we sing to one another. But if you look at the last three English words in verse 19, they say, to the Lord. Now, is it possible to do something both to someone else and to God? Absolutely. If I do the dishes at home, am I serving my wife or am I serving the Lord? Exactly. Yes, is the correct answer. That's what I wrote here. Very good. How did you know? So, we not only sing so that others can be encouraged by what we are singing, but we sing to God. And we want to do so in a reverent manner, worthy, insofar as we're able to lift him up worthily. Also, we are commanded to. And the last reason about why we sing, or what we sing, verses 20 and 21. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So, the last part is another reason why we should sing. One that I kind of wish I would have added in 2 or 3 years ago about why we should sing, and that's just out of thankfulness to the Lord. And that's a huge oversight that I had. Most of everything that we sing boils down to God has done much for us. We should be thankful to him. All right. So that's a quick rundown of Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. What about Colossians 3? So Colossians 3 is probably 5 or 6 pages to your right. And we're going to look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So look at some similarities, and they are many. The first is we get the same three words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're the same in the Greek. They're the same in the English. Easy peasy. Next, we sing out of thankfulness to God, like I just said. It also highlights that we sing to one another as well as to God. So there's a lot in common. Another similarity isn't as glaring. The passage actually has the same grammatical structure as the Ephesians passage. There's one imperative and three participles, or one command and three hows to fulfill that command. So in this verse, the command is to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So the words let and dwell are in the same command tense. They are the one command. On to the differences. So the Colossians commands are actually active, whereas the Ephesians commands were passive. All right? So while the English is the same, the Greek is apparently different, at least according to Blue Letter Bible. Paul wants us to actively let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. First difference. The second difference is the hows. How do we fulfill the commands given? Both of those are different. So the participles in Ephesians are teaching, admonishing, and singing, whereas in Colossians they were speaking, singing, and making melody. Now there is some overlap between the two. Both of them had singing in them in the same context, meaning the same thing. Also, some overlap, you cannot teach someone without speaking to them, but you can speak to someone without teaching them. And the word for teaching here is the same word that is used for Jesus teaching within the Gospels. And it's also the same word for what Paul says the women are not to do in the church in 1 Timothy 2. So as such, the song leader in our church, I assume, since the beginning, has been a qualified man, since the songs that we sing have a teaching role as well. Lastly, that third participle, admonishing. So admonishing is to be done by everyone in the congregation. As Romans 15:14 makes clear, quote, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." So, admonish, what does that mean? One of my favorite authors, named Jay Adams, has boiled down the biblical meaning of admonishment to this. So, confronting another Christian with what the Bible says out of concern for him or her, so that he or she can know how to change to be more like Jesus. So, hey brother, your actions do not match up here. Here's how, you know, repent, believe. Here's what the Bible says to put off and put on. It's a biblical counseling thing. But that's admonishment. One last thing to note, since it's kind of a hot topic in today's church culture, is that if we use the Colossians passage and the Ephesians passage to kind of help interpret one another, we find that being filled with the Spirit is simply letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Before we came to Faith Bible, we heard regular talk of hearing from God, sensing where He may be leading us. And this is how some would define one aspect of being filled with the Spirit. But these parallel passages, I think, make it clear that when we are filled with the Spirit, we have His Word indwelling richly within us. We don't need to go anywhere else to hear from God other than what He has already written. All right. So, we've done a brief look at what Scripture says about what to sing on the Lord's Day. What are some of the different viewpoints on these passages? We'll go through those. So when Pastor Daniel asked us to preach, Josh can attest to this, he just said, "Give us whatever's on your heart." Well, I've had this on my heart even before I was out of the blue asked to start leading singing. And I wanted to know for a while now, what should we sing and why? And I've also wanted to know what the different arguments were so I can figure out why the other people are wrong about what they think. Not that I'm being divisive, spirit of unity, but it helps to be more confident with what you are doing in your life if you know why you aren't doing what someone else may be doing. So, I've broken it down into three viewpoints. There's the singing of the Psalms only. There are some churches who only sing psalms out of the Psalter from 1 to 150, and that's it. The next is singing some psalms, as well as hymns and spiritual songs. So they would briefly say that the psalms are good to sing, but not all of them. And then the last one, which is singing all of the psalms, as well as hymns and spiritual songs. For the sake of time, I won't be discussing what seems to be the majority view in our Christian contemporary culture is to sing what the people want, what will get them to raise their hands and be excited. We're going to go with what Scripture has said about the issue. First, the psalm-only crowd. They have two, that's not a two, they have two main arguments as I've listened to them to try to get my head around why they would think this, and then I will immediately respond to both of them. So here goes. First argument. Singing only the psalms ensures that we are singing inspired songs. Who could possibly be a better hymn writer than God himself? So if we restrict our worship to what God has in the Psalter, we are making sure that everything that we sing are the same words of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's one of their arguments. So I think this falls short for a few reasons. First, we do not restrict our teaching or our admonishing only to the words of Scripture. We expound upon those words with other words that explain their meaning and explain their context, right? Many a great hymn has been taken one verse out of the Bible, and then the hymn writer goes into what that means in greater detail with poetry and all of the rest. All right, the other main reason that they think we should only sing psalms has to do with how the psalms are titled in the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the apostles actually quoted from. And so there are psalms with inspired titles that include the three words in both of these passages, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some of them have one of those words in the titles. Some of them have even two or three. Therefore, they say, when Paul says to use or sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's actually restricting us to where those words appear, which is in the Psalter. I'm not convinced by this either. For instance, what are we to do with the psalms that don't have those titles? Consistency seems to say that if we're only supposed to sing the psalms with the titles that match, what about the ones that don't? Which ends up being the majority of the Psalter. And then also, Paul adds the words spiritual to songs in these passages, whereas the Septuagint does not. So, and my last response to them is, are we not allowed to sing the Song of Moses from Exodus 15, which is also sung in Revelation chapter 15? Quote, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the Song of Moses, the bond servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Then it quotes a song, which is neither the Song of Moses from Exodus 15, which isn't a psalm, nor is it a psalm itself. So they were singing in heaven something that wasn't a psalm. So it had to be something additional. And there are, of course, other songs in Scripture. And I'm not intended to strawman the psalm-only people. I just disagree with them. I'm trying to tell you why in as few words as possible, not to take the whole sermon up with it. And if you're interested, there's lots online, because they are a very outspoken, rowdy bunch. And they're brothers in Christ for sure, but I would just differ with them on this one. All right, next are those who would say that some psalms are good to sing today, but not all of them. And that hymns and spiritual songs, which would be written by men, are not only permissible to sing, but commanded to sing. Right? So if hymns and spiritual songs are not psalms, then we should be singing them. Whatever it is they are, which hopefully I went through already. So their argument against psalms takes the form of something Isaac Watts wrote in an introduction to one of his hymn collections. The first is the good part. Quote, "Far be it from my thoughts to lay aside the book of psalms and worship. Few can pretend so great a value for them as myself. It is the most noble, most devotional, and divine collection of poetry, and nothing can be supposed more proper to raise a pious soul to heaven than some parts of that book. Never was a piece of experimental divinity so nobly written and so justly reverenced and admired. He has a way with words. Then immediately after that, there's an unfortunate line. But it must be acknowledged still that there are 1,000 lines in it that were not made for a church in our days to assume as its own. It'll take me a bit, but let me respond to what Watts wrote here, and my sincerest apologies to Sally for quoting Watts in a bad light. So, I do agree with him that we should be singing songs written by people. In fact, we sang one of his this morning, and I'm sure I've sang plenty. They are wonderful. And we need to sing these so long as they are true, consistent with Scripture, and in a reverent manner to the Lord. I would disagree that there are psalms that are not meant for the church. So my first reason for this is simple. We are told to sing the psalms. If God didn't want us to sing a certain psalm, he could have placed it in a different part of Scripture if he wanted to. Next point, psalms were written to be sung. Many of them say to the choir master right at the top. Also, the fact that we do not have the immediate context for a lot of the psalms leads me to think that we should be singing them. So, in short, God placed a fairly large hymnal in the middle of the Bible, and in the same way that we pick up the worship hymnal and flip through it to see what would be appropriate to sing for a certain song on a certain Sunday in a certain time of the year, I would say the same thing goes for the Psalter. We don't know the context for all of them, but we can read them, pray through them, and then decide when would be the best time to sing them. This doesn't necessarily mean that we sing an imprecatory psalm on Easter Sunday, all right, just as a caveat. But we should know them well enough to be able to see how they would fit into our context, just like the hymns that we choose. Lastly, the same God who penned the Psalms is the God who indwells every believer. The Lord makes it clear that his written word will not pass away for all of eternity, and he makes it clear through Christ that not one jot or one tittle is out of place in the Old Testament. There are some aspects of the Old Covenant that were fulfilled in Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But I believe these fulfilled aspects are limited to God's ceremonial law. So you can probably by now see what position that I take on the issue. I think we should be singing all of the Psalms. We should be singing songs written by God. We should be singing songs written by people as well. We should be singing very, very old songs, and we should be singing new songs. In fact, in Scripture, we are told to sing a new song multiple times, not only in the Psalms, but also in the book of Revelation as well. As I'm a developing song leader, one of my personal goals has become to lead every psalm in due time. And I pray the Lord's blessing over that goal. Now, I know you have one last nagging question, so I'll answer it straight up. What about the imprecatory psalms? Should we really be singing those? My answer to that is yes. And here's why. Let's do a case study real quick and turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. I will read the last three verses for the sake of time. That's verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Real quick, there's a raise that brings things up. There's also a raise that tears things down. Don't you love English? It's the tearing things down raise. 8. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So, I'm going to hone in on the last verse because it's pretty shocking. But some context first. So the psalm in question was written while the Israel was in Babylonian exile. In the first three verses of the psalm, we see Babylon mocking Israel by asking them to sing a song of Zion. This would have been a hopeful song filled with God's promises, and it would highlight the fact that Israel was not where they should be, near Zion. And so they were, the Babylonians were attempting to kind of lower the morale of God's people. The next three verses, there's a response by God's people, an exhortation not to forget their home, which they may be prone to do because they weren't in the promised land. And then the last three verses are directed to God. It says, "Remember, O Lord." But they're also directed to the Babylonians, or it says here, "O daughter of Babylon." So these verses aren't a cry for revenge by their own hand, not like a revolt or a revolution. They are a cry to God that he would act on his people's behalf. So why do I think it'd be appropriate to sing this psalm in church? First, Israel is taking their hardships to the Lord, as should we. The nation who overcomes or overcame the Babylonians would be blessed, as the Lord would use them in his judgment against the Babylonians. Yes, God used Babylon to judge Israel, but that doesn't make what Babylon did a good thing. They are still held accountable for it. So when Persia came and overthrew Babylon, they were blessed because this was prophesied. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah prophesies Babylon's overthrow. So when Israel asks the Lord to make the dashing of the little ones happen, they are citing a promise that God made. And this promise coincides with the end of their exile. In fact, every imprecatory psalm has God's people asking for the curses God said he would bring in other parts of Scripture, whether that's in the ones in Deuteronomy, or in the prophets. And so these psalmists show an incredible faith in what the Lord has said. Do we have that same faith? It's easy to get excited about and believe the truths of Scripture, like grace and God's love for us. But God has also made it very clear that he will bring judgment on people. He will bring judgment on nations. And our nation, I believe, is in the middle of some of that. Also, when God's people desire the heads of the Babylonians' little ones to be dashed against the rocks, they are actually asking something to be done to Babylon that was done to them by Babylon. And this is made clear in verse 8. "How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us." So this biblical principle of asking for what someone deserves is called lex talionis, which is some fancy Latin stuff. And we find the principle in Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 22, quote, "If a man takes the life of a human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." So even citing this passage may bring up a whole swath of other questions about whether this still applies today. In short, I believe it applies to the civil government, and that it was never, ever, 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 ever intended to apply to personal revenge, which Jesus makes abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 5. All right, lastly, I believe that this ask from Israel is actually a mercy to the children of the Babylonians. Let me just preface this with that we are to not go about doing this, and that the doctors at Planned Parenthood who are doing unspeakable things are not doing anything worthy of taxpayer dollars or any accommodation from anyone. But two things would be true of these infants. First, if their heads are hit against a rock, they would die quickly, as opposed to being left by their parents, if their parents were killed and they were not, or being burnt alive or drowned. It's really hard to think about, but it's true nonetheless. And second, they would go straight to heaven. Even though they were not born into God's covenant people, they would become his covenant people when they died. For more on the salvation of infants, the very first sermon that we ever heard in this church by Pastor Daniel was about the salvation of infants from October 20th, 2019, and it's titled, The Salvation of Dying Infants. And it's a big part of the reason that we kept coming to this church. All right, so if you think I chose a convenient imprecatory psalm, I can see where you're coming from. But let me assure you that any passage of Scripture is good for teaching, reproof, correction, and training of righteousness. Everything that God has written is consistent with itself, and as hard as it might seem, I do believe that every psalm is written to be sung at some point during a church service. So, in the grand scheme of things, what does this look like down to the nitty-gritty? So here's what I've done lately. I want to make sure that we sing at least one of each of the categories, psalm, hymn, or spiritual song, every Sunday morning. In our service, we have a call to worship, hymn of praise, hymn of communion, and hymn of response. So I try to choose at least one psalm to fit into one of those categories. And I try to bounce them around a little bit so that every hymn of praise isn't a psalm and whatnot. Then I try to make the hymn of praise specifically directed to God, whether it be a psalm or not. It is praise to God, like it said in Acts 16. And lastly, I try to end on a triumphant song as we are about to leave the service. Something that will send us on our way because our King has won his victory and we should leave the church service marching confidently for his cause. In conclusion, God's people are a singing people. What should we sing? We should sing songs God has written. We should sing songs man has written, so long as they are true and done in a reverent manner. We should sing very old hymns and be edified. We should sing and write new songs that declare God's faithfulness to his people. And most of all, we should be singing of our beloved Savior. The Psalms are about him. But isn't it a blessing to lift up your voice with the specifics of his death and resurrection? To have an "Can It Be" or "Amazing Grace" stuck in your head all week and you just can't get it out. So as we're about to sing, let us do so to bless the Lord as well as those around us. He is worthy to be praised. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for making clear to us what it is that you have said about what we are to sing. I pray that I've been faithful, and in the parts that are not in accordance with you, would you blot it from all the memories of the people in this room. And Lord, as we sing, would we do so making melody in our hearts, knowing what it is we sing is a blessing and an encouragement to those around us, and I pray that it would be a blessing to you as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.